James chapter 1. We made it through verse 5 last week, although I do believe that we might need to have a bit of a review for tonight. So why don't we go over for a moment what we've studied thus far. James is the human author of the book. He is best understood as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the natural-born child of Mary and Joseph, not a complete brother, because of course the Lord had a human mother, Mary, but had a divine origin, and that the power of the Holy Spirit is what enabled her to conceive. James himself calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also tells us that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. He gets done with a rather simple introduction, and he jumps into one of the more shocking opening statements that you can have at the beginning of any book. And I will tell you that this has garnered no little amount of discussion amongst some of our people. I hear from time to time, people will tell me a little bit about, you know, what they're thinking about Sunday morning or Sunday night. And there are times that I hear, wow, this is really causing a lot of discussion. And that's good. But what caused so much discussion? James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall into trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And we started with that amount of the text, and we told you that James is teaching us to transform our thinking about trials. That was the very first message, or I guess I would say it's the second message in the series on James. The first one was just an introduction. But really, when we got into the heart of what he was talking about, that's his opening salvo, is transform your thinking about trials. We're not to consider them as inconvenient. We are not to find that they are just random. We are not to see them as bittersweet. James says that we are to consider them as pure joy and as a test that needs to be passed. All right? Now, that's already problematic for most of us. How do you find joy in the midst of something tragic, something heartbreaking? Especially those of you that have lost a loved one. I remind you that the scriptures tell us that Paul said that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We grieve not like the rest of the world, he says. There are indications that real Christians have real sorrows. Christians have real grief. Well, how do you take real sorrow and real grief and turn it into pure joy? Is that even possible? All right? And so we have to admit that this is a difficulty as we consider our own Christian life. Are these passages simply at odds with one another? Are we to be happy all the time? And the answer is that joy does not mean that we find the process pleasurable, okay? We're not happy and giddy and emotional. It's not a feeling. He tells us, count it or consider it. It is a choice in how we view things. It is a perspective that tells us we are going to choose to think positively about the trials that we go through, all right? The decision to find joy in the test, it tells us in the text, is that we know. We know what? Well, I taught you that we know, first of all, that the trial is not without a purpose. God intends for it to do something for us. James says that we know, secondly, that it produces perseverance. Perseverance, when finished, makes us mature believers, not lacking anything. And so perseverance is important. And perseverance or patience is important in most endeavors. Just think of a farmer, how much patience and perseverance they have to have. They have to wait for the winter to get over before they can plow their ground. Then they have to wait for the right time to plant the seed so that it can get watered. They wait for the watering, then they wait for it to grow and underground. They wait for the fruit to start to develop. They have to wait for the harvest. And so perseverance and patience is something that is pictured all throughout our life. And really, James is saying that perseverance is very important in our Christian maturity. I reread a message that I had preached several years ago on this text, and I had a different outline, which is not unusual. I often will change the outlines, but this is the outline that I had for that part of the text years ago. I said, trials mature us so that we grow. Trials move us so that we're greater usefulness for the Lord, and trials mellow us so that we develop dependence on Him and perseverance. And so I thought maybe that would be a good review tonight. Now remember that God intends that by perseverance through trials that His children would be perfectly mature, that we would be completely entire, not lacking anything, and that we would be a finished product. But if we find that we lack wisdom to see God working in our trials, if we cannot see these testings as pure joy, if we forget that God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake, then what did the text tell us to do? Now, we looked at that last week. Ask God for wisdom. In this context, the wisdom that we are to ask for is the divine perspective to see the trial in the way that God sees the trial, that we're to ask for the wisdom and the heavenly perspective so that we will not, and that's a play on word, so that we would be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. But if you lack wisdom, all right, if you lack that divine perspective, if you would have to admit, my maturity level has not yet reached the place where I look at trials as pure joy. Now, folks, I got to tell you, if you've reached that maturity level, would you see your pastor? Because I'd like to rub off. I'd like some of you to rub off on me, okay? Because I'm having to admit myself that I don't think when a trial comes or a testing comes to me or my family, my first thought is not, this is pure joy. We're going to grow by this. My first thought is, Lord, make it stop. It is, folks. I'm just being as honest as possible. My first prayer is, Lord, get us out of this. And so even as a preacher who tries to display biblical maturity and spiritual wisdom for you folks, I try my best to be an example for you to follow. I have to admit that finding trials as pure joy is something that even I have to pray and ask God to give me that kind of wisdom. Does that encourage you? I hope it does. I'm just trying to make this as real to life as possible. It is that want of wisdom that I think James recognizes. I don't think that James was writing and expecting that very many people were already going to be at that place where they say, yep, that's exactly how I look at it, pure joy. I think he meant to shock us. I think he meant to capture our attention by placing that at the beginning of his book. I think he was really saying very few people approach testings and trials in the right way. And I want to show you right off the bat that the best thing you can do when you're going through a trial is not pray for it to end, but to pray that you will learn from it, to pray that it will help you grow, to pray that you will let it finish its perfect work, that you will persevere through it, that you will be mature through it, and that you will find it, the process, as pure joy, knowing that it ends up in something that God can really use in your life. Now, tonight, we're going to continue on, because we're at ask God in verse 5 for wisdom, and then we start getting in verse 6 some of the, shall we say, caveats, because we were reminded that if we ask God, that He is not upset that we ask. He doesn't rebuke us. He doesn't withhold from us. He's not stingy. He will give us what we request, but then in verse 6, we're given, well, here is some of the things that might keep you from getting what you request. And so I have entitled tonight's sermon, it is really a petition that we ask of our Lord, our God, and I've entitled it, Deliver Us from Doubt. All right, so I've had you turn to James chapter 1, and we are at verse 5 to get into the text, and I invite you once again to hear God's word. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, Heavenly Father, you have given us this sacred text by James, the writer of this epistle, and we are grateful for how he is plodding through this material and helping us so that we might gain benefit from what you do in our lives by way of testing and trials. And Father, we have rehearsed and reviewed what we have tried to learn thus far, but now we come to a new problem, and that is not necessarily the testings of our faith, but the doubts of our faith. And Father, I do pray that you would deliver us from doubt, help us to understand what James is teaching. Help me as the messenger to make this clear. I pray that it would also prepare us for our celebration of communion, the Lord's table. And I pray that you would be pleased, honored, magnified, and glorified in our midst this evening. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for their desire to learn and to grow. And I pray that that would happen tonight. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week I ended our study with an illustration that I picked up from Dr. Tony Evans of the Urban Alternative. And I was mentioning that one time he bought a refrigerator, and that when he purchased the refrigerator, it came with a guarantee. And so he purchased it and then waited for it to be delivered, and the men brought it in and delivered it, and he had gotten as one of his options the water and the ice dispenser in the door. And they hooked everything up, and they connected to the water line, and they pushed it into place, and they gave the manual to Dr. Evans and his wife, and they left the home. And Dr. Evans went over to get some ice water out of the door, and he put the glass up, and nothing happened. And so being the man that he was, he called to complain. And he says, you've given me a guarantee that this is going to give me water and ice out of the door. I'm doing it, and it's not working. And they said, well, just open up the inside of the door and make sure that those particular options have been switched on. Well, there's an on-off switch. So he opens up the door, and if you wanted water and ice, you had to have it in the on position. He turns it in the on position, and he gets water and ice through the door. And the person on the line, now this is according to Dr. Evans, said, "Sir, it is guaranteed, but it's not automatic." All right? It's guaranteed, but it's not automatic. You have to have the machine plugged in right, and you have to have it turned on correctly, and then it's guaranteed to work. It's not automatic, though. And I mentioned that as we ended, as a way of kind of priming the pump for what we're doing here tonight. In chapter 1, verse 5, we are taught by James that if we ask for wisdom, that God, who is generous and he does not find fault with us asking, he doesn't get tired of us asking or thinking that, well, you should be past this already. He's not, you know, upset that we're asking for wisdom. It says he will give it to you. That's the guarantee. But why is it not automatic? It's not automatic because in verse 6, he bursts our bubble and he says, but when you ask, you have to ask believing. You have to ask in faith. You cannot ask with doubt. Because if you doubt, that person ought not to expect anything from the Lord. All right? So when we ask for wisdom in the midst of our trials and testings, we are asking for exactly what God wants us to ask for. He's promised to deliver. But this guarantee is not automatic. The caveat in the portion of the text that we're studying is that doubt short circuits the entire process. It nullifies the request. Doubt is to be avoided. And hopefully our message tonight will give us insight into that. Now, I want you to see the possibility of doubt. First, the possibility of doubt. It is possible for a believer to ask a prayer of God, in this case, to ask for supernatural wisdom, to accept trials as pure joy. And it's possible for us to ask and yet not believe. Now, we're not really sure, as we study this, if the unbelief is in the giver or in the gift. In other words, are we doubting God? Or are we doubting that we could ever get to the place where we would count all trials as pure joy? Okay? I don't have any magical way of trying to figure out that. It could be one or the other, or perhaps both. All right? All we know is that James is saying that there is the possibility that you could pray and that you could ask God for something and doubt that it's actually going to happen, all right? We may doubt that God wants to hear and answer our prayers, or we may have a difficult time believing that we'll ever gain that perspective, but one way or the other, doubt is a problem. Now, I would love to be able to stand here and tell you today that even as your pastor, I never have any doubts, but that would be wrong. Certainly, there's been times of doubt in my life. And my personal testimony actually includes a pretty big stretch of doubt. So I'm going to get really personal with you here. Many of you know that I was saved September the 28th, 1969. Now, my birthday is October 6th, 1964. So you do the math and you'll see that I was about seven, eight days away from turning five. Now, that's really young. And I got to tell you, I'm really glad that the Bible tells us that that when they brought the little children to Jesus, that he sat them on his lap and said, "For such is the kingdom of heaven, and unless you become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom." I know that it's possible for little kids to get saved. But I will also tell you this, is that at age almost five, all I knew was is that I had done naughty things. And I was convinced of that, regularly convinced of that. My dad believed in the paddle. And I knew I had been naughty because my seat told me I had been naughty several times. I did not doubt that I was a sinner, okay? Just letting you know. When you fight with your brother all the time, it's pretty evident I'm a sinner. I had heard enough about Jesus to believe that Jesus was real. And I believed that Jesus had died. And that if I asked him, that he would forgive me of my sins. And so it was a Sunday night. And this is the funny thing about our church is that it was sort of a building about this size, and my family always sat right here. Four Bates in a row, all right? And I was sitting on the aisle next to my mother, and Pastor Tyler, as he preached, as he always did, presented the gospel, and he always gave an invitation. And folks, I can't help it. I still feel that that's the way it ought to be done. More and more churches are doing away with invitations. I've actually heard people try to say that the church is not the place where people ought to get saved. I challenge them with that in 1 Corinthians 14 it says that if an unbeliever comes into your midst and he sees everybody acting out of order and speaking in tongues, he's going to say, you're crazy. But if he hears the proclamation of the Word of God, he will fall down to his knees and confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe it, folks. The church is the place of salvation. It is. And I got saved at church. Because when Pastor Tyler gave the invitation, I know some of you may be able to relate to this, some of you may not, but I had actually had dreams after going to Sunday school and hearing about the devil. I was afraid the devil was going to drag me off to hell as a four-year-old. And I wanted to get saved. I asked my mom, can I get saved? And she shook her head yes, and without having them, I only had to walk three steps. And the pastor always had people set aside that if there was somebody that responded, and Mrs. Sharon Raleigh took me outside the door, there was a stairway that went down into where we had the Sunday school classrooms, and there was one of those rooms with the kidney-shaped table where the teacher could get really close to the students, and she knelt with me, and I got saved that night. I was baptized a year later. But in the mid-70s, that took place in the early 70s, but by the time I was headed into eighth grade, I had seen some things. Some of you will remember some of these movies, but there was a series of movies on the second coming of the Lord or the rapture, and it was called A Thief in the Night. And it was about how bad it's going to get during the tribulation and how terrible it will be for those who do not receive the mark of the beast. And I had learned through Sunday school, and then we had started a Christian school, and I had been in the Christian school. And I was learning so much more about Jesus and what it meant for him to be the Son of God. I learned more about I knew that he went to the cross, but I didn't know what the cross was at age four. I just knew that that's how he died. But I learned about the cross. I learned about Calvary. And I remember I was scared to death that I wasn't really saved. I was worried that I didn't know enough at age four to truly accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I struggled for several months with doubt. I did. And I remember that we had prayer breakfast, and my dad would get up on Saturday mornings and go, and I did it just because I liked hanging out with guys. It was all men. And as an eighth grader, can I go with you, Dad? Yep, if you get up, you can go. And so I was there, and Pastor Tyler would just separate guys. He would say, you two pray, you two pray, you two pray. And I got connected with, now get this, the chairman of the deacons. His name was Jones Halsey. Jones was his first name. All right? Jones Halsey. I thought he was ancient in 1978. And he was probably only in his 70s. But he was an old farmer, had some of the biggest hands I've ever seen in my life. And I'm supposed to pray with him. And I remember him asking me, Jamie, is there anything I can pray for you about? So I told him, I said, well, I've kind of been struggling with whether or not I truly got saved back in 1969. And I remember he kind of said to me, he says, well, I'm a farmer, but you know, Jamie, I've only made it through the eighth grade. And there's a lot of things that I don't know about farming, but I do know this. If I take good seed and I put it in good ground and it gets rain and it gets sunlight, it produces a crop. And he says, you don't have to know everything to be certain of some things. Woo! The burden was lifted. The doubt was gone. The clouds parted. I'm making it over dramatic, I know. But the reality was, is that in my heart, that was what I needed. It was the assurance that my salvation was real. That just because I didn't know everything at age 5, I still knew enough. And I trusted in what I did know. Are you getting this? Now, I say that because from time to time, we have people here that I think you struggle with other kinds of doubts. Sometimes it's about your salvation and assurance of that. Other times it's about other kinds of doubt. I want you to know, though, that doubt is real, and that doubt comes from the wicked one, our adversary. He plants doubts in our minds. The very first act of rebellion was Eve, and when he said, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And she said, no, God said that just the one in the middle of the garden. And it's because if we eat of it, we'll surely die. And remember what he said? You won't surely die. He caused doubt in her heart, in her mind. And we still deal with doubt. And the possibility of doubt is real in our text. James says that it's possible for us to ask God, but to ask in such a way that we really don't believe he's going to give it to us, but we're just doubting. Well, I would like for you to see that not only has your pastor doubted, but I want you to see a couple of other areas of doubt in the scriptures. All right? Matthew chapter 11. We're talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, and John the Baptist is the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who comes after me who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch. And yet, John was confused because he had expectations of what he thought the Messiah was going to do, which, by the way, is what everybody else in Israel thought the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus was doing some very neat things, but he wasn't looking like he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He wasn't looking like he was trying to overthrow Rome. And so John gets imprisoned by Herod. Herod had married his brother Philip's wife, which, by the way, teaches us that God did not recognize the divorce in that particular case. He had married his brother's wife, and John says, she's still your brother's wife. That's a very interesting passage that you have to consider. But when you get to Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. John, you've already said that this is Jesus. You baptized him and said, I really should be the one to be baptized by you. You heard heaven declare, this is my beloved son. You saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. How could you doubt this? Well, it was because he was in prison. He was going through a time of testing himself. He was a little bit down in his own spirit. And he wasn't seeing Jesus try to overthrow Rome. So he says, are you the right guy? Are we looking for someone else? And Jesus replied, go back, verse 4, and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Folks, I don't know if you're like me, but John gives me great comfort. Because he too was confused. He too had doubts. He too couldn't reconcile current circumstances with what he thought was supposed to be happening. And Jesus reminds him of the fulfilled prophecies, and he tells him not to stumble. Can I tell you that when you doubt, Jesus wants to help you through your doubt? That's what was happening with John. And it can happen with us too. Jesus wants to help us through our doubt. I'm running out of time because we do want to have communion. But I want to remind you of another story. This is in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has been on the mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Wonderful story where he is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun. His clothes get as white as no detergent, it says, could ever bleach them. He talks to Moses and Elijah about his soon trip to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, crucified, buried, and risen. Peter and James and John are all excited. Peter says, well, let's build three booths. We can just all stay here. And Jesus, you know, the voice from heaven says, no, this is my son. Listen to him. You've listened to the prophets. You've listened to the law. But now listen to Jesus. There's something new. Now, they go down the mountain. Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. You know, you need to wait to tell them about this. And as they come down, here's the other disciples. And there's a crowd gathered around them, and there's a man with his little boy. And the little boy is demon-possessed, has an unclean spirit. And it causes the boy to foam at the mouth. It causes him to shake in convulsions. At times, the demon was trying to injure the boy, either making him fall into water or fall into the fire. And so Jesus starts to talk, and the disciples had tried to cast out the demon, and it didn't work. And so Jesus is basically telling the Father, you know, it's all based on whether or not you believe. Now, Mark 9, I'm going to start at verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. You know what, Lord? If you just cast out that demon, I can tell you, I won't have any more unbelief. If you just help us, because I do believe, but I need you to give that final step so that I don't have any more unbelief. What a great and honest response. That is brutally honest, isn't it? I believe. I believe enough that I brought my child to your disciples. I believe, but folks, he was willing to say, but Lord, if I'm going to overcome my unbelief, you're going to have to help me. Can I tell you Some of us, that's where we are. Just quite frankly, that's where we're at. Lord, I believe, and if I'm going to overcome my unbelief, if I'm going to get rid of doubt, you're going to have to deliver me from it. Now, I haven't but scratched the surface. And there's a lot more that needs to be said about this particular issue. Next week, when we're not doing communion, we'll get more to it. I promise you. Tonight, though, I just wanted to talk to you about the fact that doubt is real. And that doubt comes from the wicked one. But that doubt can be overcome, and that Jesus will help us with that. Oh, by the way, I guess I should tell you the end of the story. So what does Jesus do after the man said, "Help me overcome my unbelief"? What did Jesus do? He cast out the demon. Isn't it great to know that just a little bit of faith was all that it took? You know, Jesus at one point says, even if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea." And it would be. Now, he's not allowing us to do this for show, and he certainly isn't allowing us to do it like a magician to gain notoriety for ourselves. And if there's no reason for us to cast the mountain into the sea, then that's not asking, the Bible says that's asking amiss. We would have to study that later. But the reality is that just a little bit of faith is all that it takes. I think of the lady that had the issue of blood for 12 years. She had a continual menstrual cycle for 12 years. It says that she had suffered many things at the hands of the physicians. The Jewish book of the Talmud says that there was 11 different known remedies. She had tried, apparently, every one of the 11, and nothing had helped her. And in fact, it says not only did she not get better, but that she continually grew worse. And she sees Jesus in the crowd. And she said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." That's the way the King James puts it. It's actually the tassel, the ritual tassel that they wore on their Jewish robes that was supposed to remind them of the law. It was a fringe. It was the flimsiest thing. She didn't want to be caught. She didn't want to be known. She was ceremonially unclean. She wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to touch him. But she had just enough faith to touch the hem of his garment. And it says immediately her faith healed her. Her blood dried up. She knew that she was healed. And Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are like, "Everybody. The crowd is thronging you. What are you talking about? Who touched me?" He says, "Oh, no, no. Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that healing power has gone out of me." And when the woman recognized that she was not hidden, came forward and confessed, and he said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has healed you." She didn't have a lot of faith. She had little faith. She didn't try to just grab onto the Lord. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. And I guess maybe you could say that's all the faith she needed. And maybe that was more faith than what any of us have. But it was enough. And I love that. I love that story. I love the fact that it's not about whether or not we are always great in the faith or strong in the faith or that we never, ever have a doubt. No, the fact is that doubts do come, and that when we have doubts, we must find the answer to that doubt by going back to the Lord and saying, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Because when doubt is in our life, the text tells us that we don't receive anything from the Lord. Now, next week we'll look at prayer, And we'll look at praying in faith. We'll look at the prohibition, why we don't receive anything. There's much more that we can explore here. But for tonight, let's just admit that sometimes we doubt. Now we're going to move to communion. And I think doubt is a great thing for us to look at, even in preparation for communion. Do you doubt the fact that your salvation is totally 100% dependent upon what Christ did, not what you do? Do you believe that? This table should teach us that. It's not about me. It's about Him. The elements point me back. It points me to the broken body of our Lord represented by the broken bread. The juice and its color and it being liquid points me to the spilt blood. And the table teaches us that it's not by myself, not by my works of righteousness, any kind of religious good deed that I do, but that my salvation was totally 100% what Jesus did for me. And I hope that you don't have doubts that Jesus' blood and His death were sufficient, but maybe tonight you've had doubts on your own salvation. Maybe your doubt is in something else. Hopefully, over these next few weeks, it will... Maybe your doubt will be relieved by the words that we will find in Scripture to help us. But one way or the other, we're going to come to this table, and I pray that we won't have doubt tonight, but that we'll be totally trusting in the Lord. Real quickly, the Scriptures would tell us in Acts chapter 2 about this ordinance, that those who accepted the message that Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The church, first of all, is devoted to the truth, the apostles' teaching. And then it says, and to the fellowship. That is the tie that binds each of us together. That's our tribe, if you will. That's believers, our family. To the breaking of bread, that's this table. And to prayer. I call that the throne. Those are the things that the early church devoted themselves to. And we devote ourselves to that same set of things, folks. We as a church, teaching the truth, a big part of what we do Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is teaching the truth. But it's also the fellowship. It's us as a church body, as a family of believers, the one another commands that we're studying on Wednesday, the things that we do to promote fellowship as a church. Of course, prayer, that's the throne of God, going to the throne. But one of the things that they also committed themselves to was the breaking of bread. That's this table. I want to remind you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's for you. But it's also with the understanding that we take some moments out of our celebration, that while the elements are being passed to others, that we search out our own heart, that we take a few minutes to confess to the Lord, I'm not a finished product yet. There are still things I struggle with. Folks, in this world, you don't have to look very far to have temptation smack you right upside the head. Are you with me on that? You can be doing the most mundane things, and temptation can be there. I live in that world with you. Pictures that you wish you hadn't have seen, commercials with inappropriate humor or dress. There's things that surround us all the time. And the Scripture says that, yes, it is for sinners, and yes, we are to participate, and yes, It is a church ordinance that we ought to do as often as we do it in remembrance of the Lord. But he also says that you ought to do it in a worthy fashion. And so he says, so therefore, examine yourself. He's talking about moments of reflection. He's talking about private examination. Where have I displeased the Lord? Where have I sinned? Confess those sins. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. We must take the moment to prepare ourselves so that we can participate with joy, remembering our Savior and getting our own relationship with him renewed with no barriers in between. What a privilege. So if you are ready to participate, I invite you to join me at this table. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask that the deacons who are assisting in delivering the elements row by row, if they would join me here at the front and uncover our communion set. All right? Let's ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we now transition fully off of teaching your word into observing this sacred ordinance. You instituted it. You said that we ought to do it until the Lord returns. You taught us, Father, that this table is not to be entered into lightly or as a trivial matter, but that it is to be solemn and that we are to make sure that we do so in a worthy fashion. Father, teach us to be holy. Help us when we are not. Show us when we sin. Forgive us of those sins. Make us, Father, the kind of people that you are pleased with. And I do pray that this communion tonight would honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul says that on the night that the Lord was betrayed, the first element that he took was bread. And as is the case in the Passover Seder, they offer numerous blessings through the meal. Particularly when you come to that breaking of what they called the Iphikomen, they took a moment and gave thanks. And Jesus elevated it and said, "This is my body broken for you." So we're going to ask the Lord's blessing on this bread this evening. I'm going to ask that my brother in the Lord, Ed Beinack, return thanks for the broken body of Jesus Christ.